Continuing in our study of Amos, and if you're newly arrived, then let me encourage you to find that text. He's one of the minor prophets, sort of between Matthew and maybe the Psalms. You'll find at the sort of towards the end of the Old Testament. The text for today, the title for today's message, Collateral Damage. And the text is Amos chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. And we haven't quite arrived yet. Let me go ahead and make a few comments. I'm going to be reading that whole section, verses 1 through 14. And you might want to follow that if you have opportunity in your scriptures. But you might be a little puzzled at the title, Collateral Damage. Let me just make sure we all understand what the word collateral means. Collateral is the unintended consequence. It's what happens on the side of what you intended to have happen. And so when you have collateral damage, it's the unintended negative consequences which come to those who are close to the primary target of attack. We most often hear the word used in collateral damage when a bomb or a rocket or something like that has been launched into enemy territory, and then sometimes it blows up things that you didn't intend to hit, but there they were, and there they go. And you have to kind of accept that. So, making some other applications, you might think of that if you are involved in an industry or some kind of organization, and you perhaps have a portion of the organization that's not functioning well, you may proceed to eliminate that part of the company. And then the unintended consequence is that some good employees are lost. But what do you do? The same thing might be true. You may be a manufacturer and you produce a number of lines of product, and one of those lines of product may just not be making a profit, so you eliminate it. And then, unhappily, you eliminate a number of customers, loyal customers that have been with you for years. But what do you do? When planning an action, then, it is important to try and anticipate the potential collateral damage as part of the cost of that action. Now, I'm actually wanting us to think about the term not from the perspective of the one who is going to create the action, but on the other side. That is, those of us who might be hit. And so the question then that I think I'd like us to think about is, whatever we are, whatever we do, we should always ask this question amongst a variety of others. What is the risk in being associated with or close to or dependent on or remaining as a part of this team, people, or organization and project? What is the risk in the event that they get hit? So I just want you drop that into your file, right, as we begin to look at this portion of Amos. Now, if you haven't yet, let me encourage you to turn to Amos chapter 6, and I'm going to read all the way through to verse 14. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath and the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest of oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost part of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Now, I suspect that if you have not already had time to kind of go over this and think about it and perhaps look up a thing or two, that this does not readily make sense. But I think that as the sense is made, you will find that God is speaking most powerfully. The people of Israel did not believe what Amos said. If they had responded with repentance to all that has already been given to us all the way up through this chapter, Amos would have shifted his message. He would have ceased to speak words of judgment, and instead he would have begun to apply to them the balm of forgiveness and assured repentance, people of the renewing love of God. That is God's way. When God sends a word of warning, a word of caution, and a word of judgment, it is almost without exception saying, wake up, pay attention, set your heart on the true paths, get your mind straight, and return to the way of faithfulness. And then the question is always, will we listen? And Israel did not. Israel did not believe what Amos said. So consequently, Amos goes on speaking. He has to. He does not give the same testimony as Jeremiah, but I do not doubt that it was the same for Jeremiah. This is what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah had the same assignment. He had to give a hard message to the nation. And at one point, Jeremiah said, you know, if I say I will not mention him, the Lord, or speak in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. I cannot. Beloved, this is what it means to be called by God. The Apostle Paul said the same thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. This is what Paul said. If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. When God calls, when he calls you, you soon realize that you are not the master of your own life. You are his, and he will command you as he will. Grace places us in the hands of the living God. His hands now direct our steps. So as you think about Amos, you should think about a man who is now under constraint. He is driven, pushed, pulled, shaped, directed by the living God. You see, it is simply not reasonable to think that Amos enjoyed what the Lord has sent him to do. When challenged by one of the apostate priests, who served the golden calf in Bethel, Amos will declare, and this is in chapter 7, we'll get there eventually, but this is what Amos had to say. He said, look, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me. And the Lord said to me, go. Prophecy to my people. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now, you might want to stop right here and meditate on these things. There is pervasive in the church that calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ the attitude that salvation is all about us reaching our full potential. That salvation is all about us coming to self-fulfillment and having a wonderful life. That is not what salvation is about. We're not talking about self-fulfillment or self-realization or living up to your full potential. What we're talking about is the obedience of faith. Amos is obedient to what God has called him to do. And it didn't make any difference if he liked it or not. He was under constraint, as Paul was. What about us? How lightly do we take the notion that we have been called to salvation? As if, having received that lovely gift from the Lord, we can now drop it into our accounts and proceed on our own way, expecting that now that we are the saved, we shall surely be blessed in whatever we have to do. Well, Amos starts talking once again, chapter 6, verse 1. And he begins to talk to these wealthy people, powerful people, the elite of the nation. And he warns them about the danger of complacency. Woe to those, he says, who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Now, presumably, this is how the leaders, the ruling elite of Israel, saw themselves. They were at ease. The king at this time is Jeroboam, and the king Jeroboam had defeated all of their enemies and expanded the kingdom of Israel to its largest extent, equaling that of the days of David and Solomon. They were wealthy. They were powerful. They were the notable men, the men of reputation. They were the ones to whom others came and sought counsel and advice. They were at the top of all the nations surrounding them. It was to them that their neighbors looked for aid. It was to them their neighbors looked for advice. And above all, it was to them that they looked with admiration. They've got it. They've made it. At least that was the opinion shared amongst themselves. The third verse is key for understanding Amos at this point. He says in verse 3, "You who put far away the day of disaster." This is complacency. They say to themselves, to one another, "Nothing bad is going to happen to us." They say to themselves, to one another, "We are not in danger." They say to themselves and to one another, "All is well. The walls are high. The gates are strong. The armed forces are many and well trained and equipped. All our neighbors are as afraid of us as they do trust us." It is possible that Amos is speaking in verse 2 with irony, for the leaders boast of their superiority to Calneh, Hamath, and Gath. And we don't know about those towns, but they did. And you know what? It was the about equivalent to us in Oroville boasting about how much better we are than Los Molinos or Biggs or Berry Creek. Boasting is dangerous. Amos continues, the last half of verse 3. So this is the way the whole verse reads. "You who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Now, what's going on? This is similar to what Amos said, by the way, in chapter 3, verse 10. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. In chapter 3, Amos' point was that if you ruin your own people by oppressing them and overtaxing them and getting graft out of them, you ruin your own people, they will eventually ruin you in return. Here, Amos' point is that if you boast in strength and threats of violence and treat your neighbors with contempt, eventually someone is going to come along who will be bigger than you are, stronger than you are, and more ruthless than you are. Or, as you and I would more likely to put it, the chickens come home to roost. Or what goes around comes around. But the ruling elite of Israel is too far gone. They cannot hear what Amos has to say. They are too busy enjoying themselves. And that's what he talks about in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Listen to this. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest of oils. I hope by now you are hearing something familiar. About the United States. Complacency in a fallen world is folly. This is no less true, of course, in spiritual terms than it is in any others. Israel was surrounded by nations who were frequently her enemies. And there were more and more powerful potential enemies further off. So here we have a ruling elite bragging about how much stronger they are than their neighbors while they progressively impoverish their own people. And, more profoundly, alienate the God who has blessed them. In some ways, looking at those same verses, verses 4 through 6, we could say that there's been something of a cultural flowering in Israel, at least amongst the wealthy and leisure class, as they devote themselves to creativity and housing, furniture, gourmet eating, musical improvisation, both instruments and style, and of course, the delights of fine wines. It is not these aspects of the culture per se to which God objects. Although a rough-hewn farmer and herdsman such as Amos may have had some problems with them, God's objection comes instead at the end of those verses. This is what he says. They are not grieved over the ruin of Jacob. Joseph. Now, Joseph was another name for the northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel or Samaria, and the ruin was that being inflicted on the poor and even more on the empty religion being practiced by the elite. The oracle in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14 comes before us as a final reminder of the part of the book of Amos. And this is what it reminds us of. The fearful solemnity of religious error. The fearful solemnity of religious error. Now, the particular error amongst the people in Israel was to isolate two components within the true religion which had been revealed to them by God, and to act as if there was nothing else to the question of being religious. What were the two elements? The two elements were sincerity and ceremony. We should not think that these wealthy people who gave lavishly at the religious ceremonies were hypocrites. We can't make that judgment. Overwhelmingly generous they were, constantly about the business of worshiping their God, no doubt deeply grateful for all the wonderful things that they enjoyed, the high position that was theirs. There's not a reason in the world for us to assume that they were not sincere in being thankful that they were so richly blessed. But you see, their sincerity is out of step with the truth about God. It was a sincerity devoted to a God of their own making. What had they left out? Well, you see, they treated the ceremonies as ends in themselves, done in and for the inherent automatic benefits achieved by the ceremonial act. But in the meantime, they are divorced from their God intended context of a life of moral obedience and righteous principle and just conduct. There's no transformation of character. They celebrated their good fortune. They were indifferent to the ruin and misery of others. They were blind to the claims either of justice or mercy. And in this, they demonstrated their divorce from God. The heart of the matter is found in verse 8, which stands at the center of the chapter and is, in fact, its governing truth. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. That's the key phrase. I abhor the pride of Jacob. There is a proverb that says pride goes before a fall. Pride is an especially potent form of self-centeredness. Pride is in love with its own voice. Pride is enamored with its own opinions. Pride is enthralled by its own judgments. Pride is captivated by its own estimation. For the man of pride, all things are measured against his own exalted self, and nothing quite matches. Complacency is not the only manifestation of pride, but it is common. Another of pride's expressions is contempt. Contempt dismisses others as worthless. They can be used or ignored, but they need never be considered in serious terms. They pose no threat. Amos is pointing out to Israel that is how it was with them. They told themselves they were beyond danger. God says He will deliver them to ruin. Like the farmer in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. They thought they had filled their enlarged barns with sufficient wealth for many years of leisured enjoyment. Jesus' comment is, fool, this night your soul is required. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one, Jesus says, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, you know, it is understandable that every person wants to have a positive self-image. The difference comes in how we go about this. The person who says, I am a sinner saved by grace, I'm loved by God, called to serve in the strength and the wisdom which He supplies, I am a willing and gifted servant of the Lord whose entire hope is found in the gospel of our salvation through the faith through faith in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That man could and should have solid self-esteem as one chosen by God. But the person who says, I am a cut above the ordinary, I stand beyond the crowd, I am rich and powerful and superior in my abilities and possessions, and I have no need of others, for I am in control of my life and I have arranged my world for my own satisfaction. That person is trapped in the echo chamber of self-admiration. And they will be deaf to the warning sounds, the warning voices of impending disaster. Self-esteem should never forego self-doubt. Humility is always the path of wisdom. For no one can foresee all contingencies, just as the bankers and financial wizards who deluded themselves and many others in the housing bubble not long ago in our country. Vastly beyond their financial means, they persuaded people to buy homes, telling them there was no danger, for surely the value of that house would surpass their indebtedness. And then came the collapse. Wham! And suddenly millions and millions of Americans found themselves utterly broke. Whether or not God orchestrated the bursting of the housing bubble and the collapse of the financial markets in America, I don't know. But Amos tells us that God did orchestrate the shattering of complacent and idolatrous Israel, so in love with herself and complacent in her sin. The description given in verses 9 and 10 describes the reversals of what was written for us in verses 4 to 6. And the fulfillment of what was written in verse 7. This is what he says. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. Remember the houses? Great houses, houses of ivory, summer house, winter house. And if one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, they shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there anyone with you? And he shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. What do we have described for us here? Oh, what we have is that the houses of ease and luxury have become houses of death. What we have here is that where they had boasted of their privileged position in the Lord's favor, there now suddenly is an enforced silence. What we realize now is that they know what they then refuse to know, and that is the truth about God, and that He abhorred their pride and the oppression and injustice which flowed from it. There's a profound and stark lesson in verse 11. For any who read Amos. In verses 12 and 13 and even 14, Amos confirms what he has already said to the ruling elite. First, he says, you know, there is a rightness about things which is obvious unless one has become so saturated with sin that you are deaf and blind. This is what he means when he says you don't run horses on rocks. How many of you own horses? What happens if you run horses over rocks? End of horse. And he also says you don't use oxen to plow that field full of rocks. Those agricultural economies would have known that without a moment's hesitation. Just as obviously, justice should lead to good health and righteousness. To that which is pleasing to taste and nourishing to eat. But those who govern and rule in Israel have done just the opposite. All the while they have been lavish in what they told themselves was worship. Verse 13 nails it. As the footnote for the verse tells us, Lo Debar, if you drop down, you have footnotes, means nothing. And so what he's saying is they rejoice in nothing. Ecclesiastes will put it, vanity of vanities. forgetting God's covenant promises of blessing, they claim the credit for their victories and conquests for themselves. But amidst the victory celebration for having slain the neighbor's cat, they have failed to notice the approaching lion. Verse 14. Behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. What he describes is the entirety of the nation, from Maine to Southern California, from Florida to the uttermost reaches of Alaska. You shall be crushed. So, that's worth thinking about. Verse 11. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. So far, Amos has directed his fire denunciation against the great houses, the houses of ivory, the summer and the winter house of the elite. But when destruction comes, the destroyer will not discriminate between the proud houses of the great and the little houses of the common man. When destruction comes, it will be the whole nation that suffers. Many of the little people in Israel suffered, and often suffered cruelly under the oppression and injustice of the grasping and arrogant elite. But there were also those who prospered, enjoying certain benefits, the spillover of prosperity, as it were, even if it was only crumbs from the tables of the wealthy. There were enough of these to ensure that the whole system kept going, and it did not collapse under the weight of its own corruption. These had, as it were, waved the flag, sang the songs, and took every opportunity for personal advantage and gain, even though they surely knew something is terribly wrong. But what can a man do? So they went along, doing the best they could, hoping they were not crushed by the chariot wheels of oppression. But ask yourselves, what did they hear when they listened to Amos preach? Did they think quietly to themselves, well, this is what the great ones deserve. When the day comes, it will be different for us. We're just victims. Surely we will be all right. Maybe we will even come out on top once God hauls off the bums who have been ripping us off. But what Amos says is, the little house, their house, will be broken to bits. In a different context, but equally applicable to Israel's day in Amos' day, and to America and ours, are the words of Jeremiah to the exiled people of God living in Babylon, having been deported by Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered and destroyed Judah, Jerusalem, and Solomon's temple. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. The clear implication of this is that they will also suffer loss and ruin if they do not seek the welfare of the nation where they live. It is gloriously true that God is able and does distinguish between the good and the evil in the world, and that He can and does preserve His people amidst the sorrow and losses of those who reject Him. But this glorious reality does not mean and should not be used to mean that God's people are exempt from responsibility to serve the needs and seek the good of their neighbors, whom Jesus said that we are to love. Nor does it mean that God's people will escape unsinged from the fire of God's judgment on the nation when the day comes. Do we think there will be no judgment? And do we think that if judgment comes, we will enjoy our comforts? Or are we willing to go to work and do everything we can to bring righteousness, truth, and justice with mercy and the gospel of God's grace to our community? We're called to serve. We should be about it. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, it is easy, of course, and in some sense it is almost pleasurable to hear of the thundering judgments of a great prophet speaking against a wicked people in a place long ago and far away. But that is not at all your intent when we come to your word. Your intent is that we would hear your Spirit speaking through this word and applying these truths to us in our time and our place. By your grace, our Father, we would not fall under the hammer of judgment, but rather under the sweet rain of refreshing and renewing grace. But we understand, Father, from these words of your servant Amos, that if those rain showers of blessing are to come to us, then we must work hard to see that our city is blessed, that your truth is spoken into the councils that govern the life of this community, that the people who live here have opportunity to see your grace and goodness at work through your people. Forgive us, our Father, from being hard-hearted, from holding in contempt those whom we consider to be the lost, from standing apart from the needy and even the rebellious and certainly the lost. Work in us a fresh mind and a new heart of compassion for our neighbors. For Father, we understand in the most practical of terms, our well-being will be found in the well-being of the city. So may we be your servants for their good. We ask it, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.